The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
1 Samuel chapter 16, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through the end of the chapter. What you're about to hear is a living and active word of God. Give it your full attention as it's read to you this afternoon. And Yahweh said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king from among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And Yahweh said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to Yahweh.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." Samuel did what Yahweh commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling, and they said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to Yahweh. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely Yahweh's anointed is before me." But Yahweh said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but Yahweh, he looks on the heart." And Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel, and he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has Yahweh chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Yahweh's not chosen these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for we will not sit till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And Yahweh said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the spirit of Yahweh rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from Yahweh tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now a harmful spirit of God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the harmful spirit from God is upon you, he will play it and you will be well." So Saul said to the servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and Yahweh is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David, your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David, his son, to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he's found favor in my sight." And whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Please pray with me. Our Father, we love your word. And even to say that is something that we cannot of our own do. We were born into this world as a people who loved ourselves and hated your word. So even the love of your word is from you. You've changed our hearts. And in the place of stony hearts, you've given us hearts of flesh. Hearts that love you. Hearts that can rise and follow you. And so we give you all the praise and all the thanks for your work, and we pray that you would be at work still. We want to love you more than we love you. We want to obey you more than we obey you. We want to adore you and worship you more than we do. Please use your word, empowered by your spirit, to these ends and for the glory of Christ, in whose name we pray and ask it. Amen. Well, you don't have to go to a seminary or Bible college. You simply have to read your Bible with somewhat of a halfway opened eye that pays attention to narrative and irony and the way that the story unfolds. And you actually don't even have to read it all the way through before you discover this, a theme that would emerge pretty quickly, and that's this: God loves to raise up deliverance for his people from the most unexpected areas. He delights to start unfolding real stories, like real stories that happened, and get us into such a spot that we think we have no idea how this will resolve itself. And then in the most unlikely place, God raises up a deliverer. I mean, if you just think of some of the so-called heroes in the Bible, you say, no one would have expected that sweet, mild-mannered, likes to cook with mom, Jacob, would be anything. He's father of the 12 tribes. Renamed wrestler with God, or Israel. You would think that in the great battle that's unfolded early in the book of Judges, that maybe Barak would be the one. No, it's actually not Barak who overthrows Sisera. It's this sweet, mild-mannered housewife who invites Sisera in and tells him, lay down. Here's a blanket. Would you like some milk? You know how the story goes. It's where we get the phrase, nailed it. Comes from the book of Judges. I mean, over and over and over, God shows it. And you might say, like, well, is that just a storytelling technique? It's not. There's actually a point that comes to us through these unexpected deliverers. And that is this: God does not save us by man's wisdom. God doesn't save us in ways that we would expect it. He uses the most unexpected persons to show us that really he is the one that delivers his people. It isn't Jacob. It isn't JL. It isn't really any of those figures that is the cause behind God's deliverance. It's the God behind them that works salvation for his people. And we find this over and over and over again. And we find it in one of the most stunning instances with the character that we meet for the very first time, David. God delights to raise David up as one of the premier foreshadows of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in showing us the shadow that is David, shows us, look at the God who delivers. The God of David is the one who throws down giants. The God of David is the one who leads his people in victory. And ultimately, David's greater son is the one that's pointed to. These unexpected victories help show us again and again, God and God only is the deliverer of his people. And we need to keep that fixed in our minds when we're reading through these Old Testament stories. It is easy to get so caught up in the details that we miss the major movements and points within them. God saves his people, not men. God is the one who brings victory, not the strength of the war horse, not the abundance of their weapons. God is always the one working, using people, working in spite of people, raising people up and casting them down. He's raised up Saul. He's now toppled him over. And in our text today, he raises up David. He raises up a king to deliver his people yet again. And we want to consider that theme under three headings this afternoon. The first is this: the Lord is the one who determines the king. Look at verse 1 of chapter 16. It says, and Yahweh says to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul, for I've rejected him from being king? You remember that Samuel was, well, we've called him this from the really the beginning. He is the king maker. He's the one that God uses to anoint kings. And he anointed Saul. And he, you remember early on, argued, Israel, you shouldn't want a king. And this guy shouldn't be king. But he obeyed the Lord his God. And he has been there every step of the way for Saul's terrible reign. He has been at really the forefront of watching the people that he loves and the nation that he loves really suffer at the hands of Saul like he were really a Philistine almost. And over again, he's watched this and lived through some really difficult parts of history. And he was the instrument that God used to tell Saul that the kingdom would be ripped away from him. That's the context for chapter 16. Now, as it opens up, Samuel is still, we don't know how much time has elapsed from this, but when God says, like, how long? Usually that's a good indicator. It's been some time. And how long will you grieve over Saul? We find the prophet here in this story still grieved. Now, we would be tempted if we could, like, travel back in time and be the counselor to Samuel. We might be tempted to tell Samuel, like, Samuel, you really got to get some better theology, man. Like, God's sovereign, God's in control, and you should just be like this robotic person functioning through life. Is that what we should tell him? Well, it might be what we tell him, but no, that's not what we should tell him. What is Samuel evidencing here in this text as well as in the last text? He's actually evidencing that you should be grieved by the very same things that God is grieved over. That he's not just this robotic prophet who's like, well, God, you know, you win some, you lose some, you raise them up, cast them down. Like this man has a heart that beats for God and beats for God's people. And he's still grieved and tore up about what is going on and the way that sin is impacting the world around him. And that should be a great comfort to us as we too are grieved by the sin that we see around us. But notice God is the initiator in this text. God is the one who raises up kings. God is the one who is setting in motion this whole narrative with regards to calling David. And as he sends Samuel to go and anoint David, notice what he tells him. He tells him, listen, the season for grieving is concluded. It's time to, you can see it in the middle of verse 1, fill your horn with oil. It's like the general coming to a dejected soldier and being like, do a tactical reload. We're going back into the field. We have another king to make. God is working and moving in the lives of his people, and he's using Samuel to do just that. He tells Samuel that he will send him to go, and this is the first time we see this person's name, Jesse, the Bethlehemite. He says, you're going to go and you're going to visit Jesse. Now, if you've read your Bible, you've actually run into him in another book of the Bible. You're actually aware, hopefully, that that story that took place in the book of Judges between Boaz and Ruth, and they had a son, Obed, and then Obed had a son whose name is Jesse. We're actually unfolding this narrative plot that's been working for years and generations in the story of the Bible, and God has patiently, providentially led us to this place where Jesse, a guy from a nowhere town, the grandson of, well, this awesome guy from Judah who married a Moabite woman, his offspring is the one that God is going to select. You can't help but be tripping over all of the providences of God that have been set up and worked through all of this story. And now notice the way that God speaks to Samuel in verse 1. He gives the reason. Get up, stop mourning, reload your horn with oil, go to Jesse. Now there's a why. Why would he do all that? Well, he gives the answer to the why. I have provided. And the word for provided there, it's actually a theme that runs through the whole of the chapter. It literally means I have seen for myself. What an odd way of saying it. God tells Samuel, I've provided for myself a king. That totally defies the way we'd expect it to be said. We would expect, all right, hopefully you're all tired with selecting your own kings. Now I'll pick one for you. But notice it's God's choice, and the king is God's king. Not that he rules over God, but that he is God's man, as it were. God's king who will sit upon the throne over the people of Israel, and he is the one that God will use powerfully, not just in this section of 1 Samuel, but he actually is raising up right in front of our eyes one of, if not the most prominent, potent foreshadowers of Christ. If you were to say, who or what is like the most dominant prefigure of Christ in all the Old Testament? David very well might just be that one dude. I mean, all throughout the Bible, Christ is seen as the coming son of David. Isn't that the way he was heralded when he rode into Jerusalem? When he came to die, was as David's son. We are seeing emerge the greatest foreshadow of Christ right in front of our eyes. And as God is leading and working in history, he gives instructions to his prophet Samuel, and Samuel raises a very understandable concern. Samuel says, that would put me in an awkward spot. Because Saul's still alive, and if he hears that I'm going around anointing other kings, my life expectancy will be diminished greatly. And I love Samuel's faith. He's not arguing with God or to get out of it. He's just actually raising a genuine concern. But one thing we might want to notice about this part of the story is that obedience isn't always like cheap and easy. In fact, if you want to see someone's life turned upside down, biblically speaking, follow them after the point that God calls them and puts them into their service. And their life is actually marked with like trial and struggle and tragedy and difficulty and war. And I mean, following God is, it's not this easy silk paved road. It's the life of those who follow God is a life marked with like actually real dangers and difficulties. And the Bible doesn't shy away from that. Bible never says, like, follow the Lord. It's got a good retirement plan, but in the interim, it's rough. But notice Samuel's faith. He's wrestling with the real dangers that he faces, and he listens to God, and God instructs him, like, hey, we will go under the camouflage of a sacrifice. And so under that, he goes to the city. Now notice in verse 4, there's an odd thing that happens. As Samuel draws near, according to the commands of Yahweh, verse 4 in the middle, the elders of the city come to meet him trembling. And they have an odd question for him. Do you come peaceably or do you come in peace? And you might say, like, what kind of reputation did Samuel have? That the elders of the city weren't like really excited to see him coming, but went out to meet him and were like, are we going to be okay with you? Why would they ask him that? Well, it seems to make sense that you would ask the older gentleman with the blood bespeckled walker, is the whole thing you do with Agag in the past, or is that still something you do? Got to remember that Samuel is like, as we've said before, he's a dude. He's willing to do whatever God tells him to do, including hacking an Amalekite king into pieces. And that's like the last time we saw him was that. That hasn't faded from their memory. And so they're wanting to make sure that they're on his good side, not on the other side. And so they come out and he says, no, like I'm totally at peace with you guys. And he is there to anoint the king that God is setting forth for himself. I mean, these are real people in real places really seeking to follow after the Lord. And that's what Samuel's doing. God is at work in the life of his people, raising up a king to deliver them. And in all of the twists and turns of this story, what do you find? Samuel obeying God, even when his life is in danger. Even when he knows, even under the camouflage of a sacrifice, like there's still people who might sell me out on this one. And does that deter him from following God? It doesn't. I don't know of any place where God told Samuel, like, hey, it's okay, they won't kill you. Like, no, he gives him some instructions, but he doesn't tell him, like, your life will be one of ease and tranquility. But he still follows God. Secondly, this afternoon, we want to note that the Lord is the one who discerns the heart. The Lord is the one who discerns the heart. Look at verse 6. The scene is that of a sacrificial meal, and so Samuel's there, Jesse is there, Jesse's boys are there, maybe some important people from the city, they also seem to be there. And in this like dinner party sacrifice setting, Samuel knows that one of the individuals he will meet that day will be the future king of Israel. In fact, a very interesting one, one that God says he's chosen for himself. And so the first one he sees is this awesome dude whose name means God is Father, Eliab. And Samuel thinks to himself, or he says out loud, it isn't clear which one, he says, surely Yahweh's anointed has been in front of me. He sees this guy, he's 6'4", just strong as an ox, the pinnacle of what it means to be a dude. And God says, yeah, I've rejected him. Verse 7. God tells him, you're looking at his appearance again. And actually, if you compare what God tells him and the way that Samuel describes Eliab, it's like we've watched this movie before. It's the same response he had to Saul. Remember, Saul was that 6'4", that, you know, head and shoulders above everyone else. And he was just this awesome specimen of a human being. And he was what the world would look for in a king. And Samuel kind of got caught up in that too. And was like, surely this is an awesome looking dude. God says in verse 7, don't look at his appearance. I've rejected him. He actually used the same word for him as what he used for Saul. Rejected. And then emerges, the second half of verse 7, what you might say is the theme for the whole of the book of 1 Samuel. Yahweh doesn't see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Man, often, we navigate life by the things that we can see and taste and experience, and that's how we pick our idols, usually, is those things we can see and taste and experience and follow after, just like the world does. And God reminds his prophet, and then by extension reminds us, listen, I'm not like you. Now, that's a really, really good thing, isn't it, that God is not like us? God isn't like us. We navigate our life by the things that we see and experience, and we can only kind of see so much. Saul is a prime example of that. Looked like he was going to be great, was a total train wreck. God sees the heart. Now, there might be some ways that we could misapply this verse. We're like, well, I'm glad God looks at the heart. Be careful what you wish for. Rather than this being a consolation to being like, hey, it doesn't matter if you're ugly, God sees the heart. I don't think that's what it's particularly saying. God is not bound to externals like we are. He actually can see our heart. Now, when God looks at your heart or my heart, what does he see? Before we're in the Lord Jesus Christ. See something dark and desperately wicked, and who can even know it, and devising evil all the day. That is, in on one sense, not the most comforting verse in the world to me. But it actually, I think, has positive and good applications when we consider God sent his son into the world not ignorant of exactly who and what I was. It wasn't like God was deceived. I was like, you know, he's made some bad decisions, but I think I can salvage this. No, God sees your heart. And he sees your heart in all of its desperate wickedness. There's actually no dark corner of your heart that God does not know. He knows all of it. And yet, in the very text in front of us, is setting things into motion whose fruit will ultimately bring Christ into the world to lay down his life for you and for me. And he did it knowing exactly what we were. An idolatrous, wicked people, top to bottom. I actually find so much encouragement there. It would be super discouraging and really sketchy for us to realize, like, yeah, God went all in before he realized how bad you were. But he was already overcommitted, so he just did it anyway. He knew exactly who you were. He knew exactly what you were. There was nothing about you he didn't know. And yet, he laid down his life. Not in spite of it, because of it. These motions that just seem like kind of an odd story, sending a prophet incognito into this little town to anoint this little kid. You get he's taking steps towards Calvary here. The very first step, well, I can't say first, early steps towards Calvary are being taken in our text. Why is he raising up David? To raise up David's greater son. Why is he raising up David's greater son? So that he could die on Calvary's hill. Why must he die on Calvary's hill? Because he's a God who sees the heart. And he knows that there's no way that we can be saved outside of his son. And 1,000 years before Christ was ever born into the world, he sends this prophet to this town on this day. Not because he didn't know your heart, but because he knew exactly your heart. You've got to see the beauty of redemption unfolding on the pages in front of you. And to know that God saved you not ignorantly, but knowingly. I think there's so much encouragement there. Now, Eliab is not chosen by God. And so then Abinadab is brought in, presumably the second born, and he's also not chosen. And then Shema, whose name actually means like, listen, which you can tell, like, the parents are starting to get it. When you name your third kid, like, listen, they're onto it. This is not their first rodeo. But God didn't pick him either. And so all of the sons of Jesse, all but one, verse 10, are brought before God, or before Jesse in the presence of God, and not chosen. Now you could apply verse 10, that last phrase, Yahweh has not chosen these. You can actually like put that as a label over most of the Old Testament. I mean, most of the story, I mean, you could put that over 11 of the 12 tribes, couldn't you? Did God choose Reuben? Nope. Simeon? Nope. Levi? Nope. You could just go actually through over and over again. We are tracing our way towards Christ, and we're actually like so used to that phrase, either knowingly or unknowingly, that when he uses it of David, it should shock us a bit. Here he is choosing for himself a person. Verse 11, Samuel says, like, is this all of it? He says, no, there's a youngest one. Now, notice the names, I don't want to put too much into it, but I do think there's some literary devices being used here that are awesome. Eliab's name pushed right to the front. Shema, Abinadab, all up front, all these names right up front. And we have to wait all of the way till verse 13 to find the name of this guy. He's just called the young one, the guy with the sheep, the other guy. And like, I don't think it's like the parents, you know, as parents get like more than one kid, you can never call them the right name. I don't think that's what's going on. It's like, remember, this is written obviously like not as the events are unfolding, but afterwards. And it's like there's delight in waiting to tell you just who this one is. It's like in those first scenes in Lord of the Rings, greatest trilogy ever, where you see Strider and you're like, this dude is a dude. And you find out later who he is. You enjoy those scenes so much more later because you just like smile to yourself, you know, like, that's the future king. No one sees it right now, but that's the future king. That's what's going on here. There's a smirk and a smile and an anticipation that's unfolding right in front of you and I. And so he is the youngest. They bring him in from the sheep. And it's like the stuff of storybooks here. Here are these big hombres that are just totally not chosen by God. And then the youngest runt comes in smelling like sheep, which isn't a very great thing. But he comes in and you would just think like, surely this isn't going to be, well, it's the guy. This is like defying all expectations. This is just the way God delights to work. We actually see in this text, like we see in so many other texts, this biblical theme that God delights to bless the lesser. Not only does he like to deliver through the least likely people, he actually loves to pick the people you would least expect. When you read the story of Jacob and working all those years, and he gets hoodwinked into marrying Leah, and then he gets the wife that he loves, God smiles on Leah. Who does he bring through Leah? Judah. He picks less loved Leah to be the one he smiles upon. And you can trace that theme through all of the books of the Bible, that God loves to bless the lesser. You know, that turns out to be a really good theme for lessers like you and me. It actually really works to our favor that God loves to smile on the Leahs who aren't loved like us. He loves to pick the weak. He loves to pick the people no one else wants. He delights to do that. And he's doing that right here again in front of our eyes. And it's odd for us to think of David as being like the snotty-nosed kid, but that's how he emerges on the page. He's brought in. Verse 12 says he's ruddy or like red-cheeked, beautiful in the eyes and handsome. You might say, well, it just said God uses just the ugly people. Verse 7. No, it didn't say he only uses the ugly people. It says he doesn't rest on or choose based on what he sees. There's a beauty in David that the author zeroes in on. It's a similar way he actually describes Moses when you see Moses emerging on the pages of Exodus. You don't expect much from him, but God delights in him. It says that his mom saw that the baby was good or beautiful. And that's why she hides him. Of course, every mom thinks her baby's beautiful and good, but well, that's how he emerges here. Verse 12, arise and anoint him. He's the one. And so God has his own purposes, his own reasons for doing what he does, and it defies what we expect and how we would have done it and how we would have unfolded it if it had relied on us. And so here is the youngest of them, not the oldest. Here's the littlest of them, not the biggest and the strongest. Here's the one who smells like sheep, not the ones who smell like better things than sheep. And God shows again and again, this is how he loves to act. He loves to surprise us. He loves to pick the one where we'd be like, you know, I don't expect much from David. And then him say, excellent. Watch what I do. I'll bring the Savior of the world through this guy. And no one saw it coming. No one. There is a beautiful theme emerging. Here is a good shepherd of sheep. You remember Saul was described as one who couldn't even keep dumb old donkeys in the pen. Well, this guy's going to do better. He's at least a good shepherd and mirrors for us in shadow form the true shepherd of the sheep, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see glimmers in David that show us, you know what, just like David didn't lose sheep, well, Christ, he doesn't lose any of his sheep either. We see all of these in shadow form driving us and pushing us further towards the Lord Jesus Christ. We see even in the way it's described to be anointed with oil. That word for the anointed one is a theme that emerges in Scripture. The anointed one is the Messiah. It's a word that ultimately culminates when we use the word Christ. It means the anointed one of God. We're seeing here in shadow form, him pointed to again and again. And in verse 13, just like a grand entry, because we've already read the story and know it again and are rereading it, the Spirit rushes upon, now we get his name, David. He's actually the only one in all the Scripture whose name is David. And his name means beloved. If you're going to set up a shadow that points forward to Christ, one, a good shepherd whose name is the beloved, what a good shadow. And in fact, if you take that and understand that as a superscription over all of the Davidic Psalms and see them Christologically, I think there's added depth there. Literally, the superscriptions would say, of the beloved. What a beautiful foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that all the Psalms penned, or of the Davidic Psalms that are penned by, but I think also the one who they point forward to. Notice the Spirit is given to David to empower him and equip him for his duties as the king of Israel, the one that Israel so desperately needs. Thirdly, we want to consider the Lord directs his paths. The Lord directs his paths. The Spirit rushes upon David, and then kind of simultaneously, the Spirit that was given to equip Saul for the duties of kingship and for all that he would need to do that, that Spirit is taken away. And so you see this transfer of the Spirit of Yahweh from equipping Saul for the duties of king to now equipping David, and it says that the Spirit is with him from that point onward. The scene wraps up in 13. Samuel goes away to Ramah. David's left in Bethlehem with like an oily head and lots of questions. And then you get verse 14, which you might think, like, this is such a weird story to put like right on the heels of this. I actually think they're inseparable, which is why we're going to tackle them in the same sermon. Now, the Spirit of Yahweh departs from Saul, and a harmful spirit torments him. And so now you're reading like this weird story of like, that Saul is tormented in a spiritual sense. Not only was the spirit of kingship taken from him, but now he's tormented, and then like he needs a guy who can just rip it on the lyre, and it leads him to David. And you're like, what do these two have in common? What you're seeing unfold before your eyes in 14 through 23 is the beautiful, ironic providence of God. Because by the end of this tale, Saul's going to be like, I love this guy. And you're like, yeah, he's your replacement. This is awkward. But you see the real king, the Lord himself, orchestrating everything just the way he wants it. And actually nothing arises or falls outside of his plan. And to put this, the tale or the story of how David is God's choice right next to, well, yeah, he's kind of also the choice of the really failure of a king. Right next to it, you see the providence of God leading beautifully through all of this. So he's tormented by a spirit sent of God. I don't think it necessarily has to be an evil or demonic spirit. It's just a spirit that afflicts him. Verse 15, his servants figure this out. They're like, hey, God's tormenting you, which should be like alarm bells going off. If you're like, God's tormenting me, like that should give you pause to rethink some of your life decisions. But it doesn't really stop Saul. Verse 16, they tell him, here's the solution. Find someone right in the middle of verse 16, skillful at playing the lyre, some guy who can shred the harp. I know, now as young men, you're not thinking like, I want to play the harp. This was the great granddaddy to the electric guitar. So back then it was awesome. It's not awesome now because we have the electric guitar. But trust me, in that day it was awesome. We might think it's like David and you're like, the guy who's into the harp, not so great. Back then it was pretty cool. So Just understand that. So he's awesome at playing this. Now notice that they actually describe him in an odd way. They say of David, not only can he is he a great musician, but that he is, verse 18, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence. Now, it isn't exactly clear if the man of war and man of valor is a reference to David or to Jesse the Bethlehemite. It actually might be of Jesse, but it also might be of David. It isn't exactly super clear which one it is about. Jesse is siring some awesome sons who later are, they're all looks and no fight because next time we find them, they're hiding in their tents like scaredy cats. But they're at least big dudes. If it is of David, well, he hasn't actually at this point fought any battles yet. At least not against Philistines. We'll find out in chapter 17, the next chapter, that maybe it's his reputation as a shepherd that has kind of, people have found out about it. You remember from 1 Samuel 17:35, David, in talking to try to convince people to let him go fight the giant, he says that on two different occasions, a lion and then a bear came and grabbed one of his little lambs. Now, you and I would be like, well, that's a bummer. Good thing I got more. That was not David. David goes after the lion, and then he goes after the bear. He says, I went after them, I struck him, and I delivered him out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, which lions and bears tend to do, I caught him by his beard. I'm telling you, I'm just reading it right out of the ESV. And I struck him and killed him. Do you know what kind of a dude you have to be to grab a bear by the beard? A man of valor and a man of war. Someone grab you by the beard, it's business. One of you is not walking home. I'm just saying that. David does that to a lion and a bear. A man of valor indeed. A man of war, no kidding. So here he is emerging for us, and he's like flying under the radar, just as this guy who plays the harp well. You're like, no, this guy's an hombre. And what does he do? Well, he goes and plays for Saul, and Saul loves it and sends word back to Jesse. He's like, I'm keeping this guy around. Remember, we were also told anytime Saul ran into a man of war, what would he do? He'd hang on to him. They're helpful when you're a king and you're surrounded by enemies. So Jesse sends back as a, like, a sure, keep my son, and here's some stuff. Verse 20, Jesse takes a donkey and he lays it down, or fills it up with bread and wine, both of them good stuff. And then, remember what we said people who have goats do? They give them away for free, because goats are terrible. Verse 20, and he sent a goat along as well, trying to sneak it under the wire. Sends him a gift with his son, says, all right, keep him. You're the king. You get to attach yourself to whoever you kind of want to. Fascinating, though. Fascinating that here is the replacement being welcomed like a gift. You, the reader, know it, but Saul doesn't. Notice the way that Saul responds. This isn't accidental. This is God's work. Verse 21, Saul loved him greatly. How could we explain this in any other manner or form other than saying, like, the Lord works, and the king's heart is like water in his hand. God can even make the replacement loved by the one who's about to be replaced. And he brings him on as an armor bearer. It's probably a status thing that probably wasn't like the singular guy who did the armor. In the next chapter, he doesn't really know who David is super well. So it was probably a status thing. And these two sections work so beautifully together in their irony, as Del Ralph Davis says of this, of these two stories back to back. He says, this is the author's way of saying, look at that. Doesn't that just beat all? David is not only Yahweh's choice, but he's Saul's choice as well. David plays the lyre, and Saul is refreshed, and that's how the story ends. Now, if you were to look over verses 1 through 23 and say, like, okay, how do I apply this? I'm never told anything to do. It's a story about a David. I'm not David. How do we apply this? Hopefully you ask yourself that when, like, when we read the Word of God together and explain it. We should want it to change us and transform us. So what do we take away from a verse like this? Kids, I don't know if you ever talk to your parents in the car on the ride home. Like, how do we apply this? Well, there's a few options. One of the ways you might apply this is, hey, if you're thinking about anointing another king and there's a current king, lay low and be careful. It's not bad advice, but I don't think that's why this text is here. Another application, I know some of the kids are going to latch onto this one. Sometimes it pays off to not be the oldest. As the youngest in my family, amen. The oldest are rejected by God. I'm just saying, it's in the Bible. Probably not the application, kids, as much as you might want it to be. Another application might be, well, kids, learn a musical instrument. It might come in handy to calm someone who's spiritually disturbed in the future. While that's unlikely, it might come in handy down the road if your mother-in-law starts acting up. You could, well, we'll just leave that alone. I say, come on. It's not telling me to learn your instrument. I mean, learning an instrument is good. I don't think that's what this is about. Sending goats to people probably isn't on the list anywhere either. What do we take from it? Well, there's like one main point, and it's you can't help but see it. It's hard to know how it impacts us, per se, into what to do. But the point of the story is it's clear as day. God is raising up an unexpected king for his people. Like, isn't that the whole point? Like, he's showing you he's raising up David to be king? And if we can't make the jump from how that is important to us, those who worship David's son, I think we've missed the point. I actually think if we leave it right here, focused on historic events, and don't make the jump to the greater David, I think we've missed something. The shadow, or the foreshadow, is always there to point us to the object. David functions that way in the Old Testament for Christ. And if having our hearts inflamed with a greater love for Christ isn't the most excellent of applications, we're missing the boat entirely. Didn't you see hints of the Lord Jesus Christ through all of this? Let me read for you a few passages of scripture that actually use all of this language and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 11, there shall come forth from the stump of Jesse a branch from his roots, and they shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of Yahweh will rest upon. Isn't that the same language we saw here? One from Jesse, the one upon whom the Spirit of God rests. I mean, it's like he's saying, listen, the first David was there to point you to the greater one. The Spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding and of counsel and of might and a spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. And now here's an odd thing. This root of Jesse shall not judge on what his eyes see. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like verse 7 where it says, God does not judge by what he sees? And now here the root of Jesse doesn't do that. It's like the root of Jesse in this text. It is God. Which he is. He doesn't judge on what his eyes see. He decides dispute, or he doesn't decide disputes on what he hears, but with righteousness he judges the poor. And with equity for the meek of the earth, he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth and with the breath of his lips, and he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness will be the belt of his waist. Faithfulness, the belt of his loins. Or Isaiah 53:1-2. Who believed the report that they heard from us? And to whom has that arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we would look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Can you not see in the emergence of the first David a foreshadowing of the emergence of the second? When Christ came, was he selected because he was head and shoulders above everyone else? No, he wasn't. When Christ came, did we have the same response as Samuel when he saw Eliab, like, surely, this one? No. In fact, the first time that we encountered Christ, he was foolishness to us. How could God deliver through this carpenter's son? How could this one rescue me from all of my sin? How could this shepherd-like, ruddy-cheeked guy from a town whose name means the sticks, how can he defeat the giant of my sin? And it's at that point that I believe the Lord smiles and says, watch. Watch as I raise up deliverance from the most unexpected place. Watch as I raise up one that Isaiah says, there's nothing we saw on the outside. We look as men. From the outside, he doesn't look like a savior. And we know on this side of salvation what a savior he is. A savior so great, so magnificent, that even 2,000 years afterwards, we have his supper in front of us to remind us and to celebrate and to declare again and again, this son of David can save from sin. This son of David, a most surprising deliverer, has cast down our giants, has cut the head of death off, and has really set his people free from all of their sin. Let's pray. Our Father, may Christ be more precious to us each and every day that we follow him and worship him. May he be to us our King of Kings and our Lord of Lords. Father, as we celebrate the supper that recalls his death, may our hearts rejoice that we had a king who laid down his life for his people, who took it up again, and who reigns over us to this day. A king not like the nations. A king who really does work salvation for his people. A king who laid down his life knowing exactly what was in our hearts and dying anyway. May we worship him. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.